Thanks, Joe. So we're now in this new season of church calendar, Lent, and I know the Church of Scotland has a bit of a checkered history with Lent. Some ministers refuse to acknowledge it, others observe it, so I appreciate there's a little bit of tension here, but as someone who follows the lectionary, you can't avoid Lent, so we're doing Lent, all right? So it's 40 days preparation for the celebration of Easter, which is a remembrance of the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted by the devil before he began his public ministry, which of course is a prefiguring of the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness. And that's the first reading of Lent is traditionally this idea of Jesus being suffering in the wilderness. But Mark, like last week we saw how Mark linked the transfiguration to the crucifixion through his positioning of the two accounts in his gospel. Again, in Mark's gospel, we find him linking the time spent in the wilderness to the baptism of Jesus. And we also have the epistle reading from the lectionary today, which is this first letter of Peter, which covers this similar theme of the baptism. And so we'll be looking at those aspects together, this idea of testing times and being remade through water. And that's really the significance of these readings. Now, Mark, as I said before, is a very rapid-paced gospel. It's the fast and furious of the gospels. It just has this urgent, breathless quality with Jesus always doing something urgently. And he doesn't waste any ink on big explanations or history or anything like that that our other gospel writers do. And the first appearance of Jesus is no different. So what we have here is Mark, who introduces John the Baptist and explains John the Baptist's ministry as one for a baptism for repentance of sins and a warning of the coming ministry of Jesus. And then Mark just tells us Jesus appears and is baptized by John. That's it. We're told Jesus from Nazareth, which is a pretty low-key part of Israel and a pretty low-key part of the whole of the nation of Israel, just turns up and is baptized, which seems to us a very strange thing, because Mark told us John's baptism is for two things, a sign of repentance and a forgiveness of sin. But Mark also tells us in the first line of his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one Isaiah talks about coming, the day of the Lord. So why does Jesus need to show repentance? Why does Jesus need forgiveness of sin if he's the Son of God? And maybe Mark didn't think about the theological conundrum he was creating when he penned this epistle. Maybe he overlooked it because he's so breathlessly trying to get these facts out. I don't know. I can't fathom the logic. Because Jesus doesn't need to repent, nor does Jesus need forgiveness of sin. Our theology is crystal clear on this. Jesus Christ, Son of God, already facing God. What possible need of repentance turning from the world could that be? We're also very clear that Jesus is the only human born without sin. Why then does he undergo a baptism by John, whose stated purpose is to show repentance and forgive sins? But I wonder if that's the point. See, John is calling for Israel to acknowledge that God is about to do something amazing in creating the kingdom of God and the coming of the Messiah. He's going to bring about a new creation the way God intended the world to be, the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes, this births this kingdom of God, this new thing that would remake Israel into the people of God God had called them to be. And passing through water to be formed into God's people is not a new concept for the Jewish people. It's something that's happened before. When Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, they passed through water to become the people of God. And as they journeyed through the wilderness, they were formed into the people of God. So when they arrived eventually in the promised land, they were God's people. And I can't help but think, is this what's being envisaged in John's baptism? As the Israelites pass through water and turn from being slaves into the people of God, is John doing the same for the people of Israel in his time? Is John calling for the people to stop being slaves to the ways of the world, to pass through water and to become the people of God, the people that God has called them to be? Because whatever it is that's going on, Jesus validates it. Jesus undergoes John's baptism, and in doing so, he validates the ministry of John. Jesus identifies with broken humanity as we say at baptisms in undergoing his own baptism. He says to humanity, I'm one of you. And he undergoes this baptism to show that John's baptisms have validity. He shows this outward symbol of an inward decision that he will commit to following God and live in this new way. It's such a human thing to do, and I think that's why Jesus does it, to validate John's call to be remade as the people of God. And then there's this divine reaction to it in Mark's account. As Jesus comes out of the water, heaven is ripped open, is the words he used. And this is significant. Ripped. Whatever lay between heaven and earth has been violently removed. It's not a door that's opened and closed, because that just leaves no trace of anything having changed. It's ripped. It's irreparable. What has happened can't easily now be undone. Whatever functioned as a divide between heaven and earth has now been ripped asunder, and you don't put that back together. As if that wasn't enough, we're then told that God's Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. This idea of the Spirit of God coming down and resting on Jesus. Again, this is hugely significant in Mark's account, because one of the marks of the Messiah is that they would possess the Spirit of God. And as we know from Hebrew Scripture, God's Spirit was only given sparingly to those individuals for some specific purpose. It's given to the prophets so they can speak God's words. It's given to David so he can rule as a king. It's not just given out, but we understand that the Messiah will receive the Spirit. And so there's the first sign we have. And secondly, it reinforces this new creation imagery that Mark's been building up to. When we read the Genesis account of creation, the Spirit of God hovers over the water. The Spirit descends dove-like as Jesus comes out of the water. So we have Mark creating this image of this new creation, this idea of passing through water and being remade as the people of God. And this is John's baptism. Come, pass through the water and be remade as God's people. And then God speaks. Different from other accounts, Mark says the words are, you are my son, which suggests Jesus is the recipient of these words. Matthew's different. Matthew's account is, this is my son, suggesting that it's God speaking for the benefit of others. So Mark suggests that it's Jesus to whom all this attention is given. It's Jesus who sees whatever separates heaven and earth being ripped apart, who sees the Spirit descend upon him, and who hears the words of God saying, here you go, son. Affirmation, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. That's the language we see used for Davidic kings in Hebrew Scripture. Those Davidic kings who were closely aligned with the line of the Messiah, that's the language we use for them. Being well pleased as God's will is being done. But according to Mark, all that's happened is Jesus has turned up and been baptized. So it must be God's will that Jesus undergoes a baptism to identify with broken humanity and to validate John's call to be remade as the people of God. And then, once that's taken place in true Mark fashion, immediately thereafter, he's sent to the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. Again, it's Moses' language, 40 years spent in the wilderness. Now, Mark doesn't give us the details of the tempting. We need to look at Matthew and Luke for that. I don't know why Mark doesn't bother with it. Maybe he didn't know the details. Maybe he's not bothered. For Mark, it's enough to say Jesus is led out into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan, a threat to his spirit. He's threatened by wild animals, a threat to his body, but has the support of angels. And he then emerges from this time in the wilderness to begin his public ministry. But here's the point. By linking the events of the baptism of Jesus with immediately going out into the wilderness, we understand that Jesus goes out into the wilderness with this fresh vision of heaven in his eyes. The last thing he sees before he goes out into the wilderness is heaven itself. The last thing he hears before he goes out into the wilderness is God's words ringing in his ears saying, you are my son, with you I am well pleased, you're doing my will. He's got God's Spirit freshly bestowed upon him at this point. And I wonder if these are the things he carried out into the wilderness that got him through the wilderness. We'll come back to this, but the letter of Peter also sits before us. Now, you read that passage from Peter and you get utterly baffled by this description of Jesus preaching to disobedient spirits at the time of Noah. And that phrase has defied far greater theological minds than mine, which admittedly doesn't rule out that many people. It means I have no idea. But here's the thing, if we concentrate on trying to decipher what that means, we miss the sweep of Peter's argument in this point. And Peter's argument is this: Jesus suffered as a righteous person for us, unrighteous people. And whilst he was killed in the flesh, he was raised in the spirit and is now victorious and sits at God's right hand with everything in submission to Christ. So the thing is, the suffering that we face is the suffering Jesus faced. And through the work of Jesus, we have this vision of heaven. We can see when we read our gospel accounts of the community Jesus created. We can see the kingdom of God. We can see what heaven actually looks like. A world where the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the stranger is welcomed, the outcast is brought back in, the marginalized is given the voice. That's what heaven looks like. That's what God's kingdom looks like. So through Christ, we get to see that. Through the gift of the Spirit that's been given to us, we get to hear the words of God. So like Jesus in his trial in the wilderness, equipped with the vision of heaven and the voice of God and the presence of the Spirit, so are we. And just as our life in that respect is entwined with Christ's, so is this idea of suffering and vindication. I told you before, Mark's writing to a community that's being persecuted, that's undergoing great suffering. Mark is pointing to this great hope that we have as Christians by entwining our lives with Christ, that we go through the things Christ went through, but we receive the same rewards, I suppose, that he did. It's God's saving grace that brought Noah and his family through the waters. It's God's saving grace that brought the nation of Israel out of slavery through the waters and into the people of God. It's God's saving grace that does the same for us with our baptism. Our baptism echoes this. It's not about washing away sin. That's not what we believe. It's an external act showing a change of heart. It's a symbolic act disclosing an inward desire to now live according to God's will. And when we undergo the same act physically that Christ underwent with the same intentions, we then become grafted into the body of Christ, which is what we understand baptism to mean in the Reformed Church. Baptism is the means by which we are grafted onto the body of Christ and become members of his body, the church. It's this boundary marker between the world and us. And the fact that we are then grafted onto the body of Christ through baptism means we're known as his from that point on. And that's the point Peter is longing us to understand, hidden amongst all his metaphors. So when we face our challenges, we need to be reminded Jesus faced his challenges. And Jesus, who identified with us as he underwent baptism, so we identify as his through our baptism. And we need to be reminded in our struggles that Jesus entered the wilderness to be challenged with these fresh visions of heaven, the words of God and the Spirit as a presence. So do we. It's not an idea that baptism saves us. It's the person of Jesus Christ into whom we are baptized that saves us. That's the distinction. We are going to have suffering. That's inevitable because we live in this strange time when the kingdom of God emerges amongst the kingdoms of the world. And we have suffering. Is a fact of life. And suffering leads us to dark places. It's a further fact of life. We are led into our own wildernesses where we suffer. And there we wonder about the nearness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and all these things. We question, does God even care about us? And we face our own demons. How do we deal with that is the question. Do we seek the quick fix of the physical? Do we find resolve in the bottle, in the needle, in the pill? What about mental problems that we face? How do we deal with those? Spiritual problems that we wrestle with, they lead us to wonder why a God who claims to love us would allow us to come into this place. But we have to remind ourselves, this is what Jesus underwent. because he's one of us. He underwent suffering. And when we suffer, we can actually choose to be victims to it, or we can understand it's just part and parcel of the broken world that we're trying so hard to rectify, and understand that Jesus was equipped in his struggle, as are we. Jesus was equipped with certain tools, as are we. Jesus triumphs, as can we. And I believe that's the point that Mark wants us to understand. The struggles we face in life, don't just look at them in isolation. See them in the context of an encouragement to stand fast because Jesus overcame by leaning on God. So can we. So as we enter this time of Lent, and I don't know if you're giving something up or if you're taking up some spiritual practice or however you're marking Lent, if at all, but if you are spending time in Lent reflecting on our faith, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks of Lent, specific aspects of our faith, we can see now how Jesus identifies as one of us by undergoing this human practice of baptism, if you like. And he emerged through the water, fully determined to follow God's will. We can see that he saw heaven with his own eyes and he heard God with his own ears. And he did not go into that wilderness alone. He went equipped with the support and the love of God. And we know we spend time in our wildernesses. We know it's a lonely place. We feel isolated. We feel attacked. We feel alone. We feel no one loves us. We feel no one cares for us. It could be a spiritual wilderness we're in, that we feel God is so far from us. But all this linking back to Israel history has a point. We know Israel was not alone in the wilderness. They had the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke as God's continual presence with them, leading them, encouraging them, showing them the way to go. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have this glimpse of heaven. We have this gift of the Spirit, and we have this connection to God that brings God's call right into us. So we have the same support, the same encouragement, the same forces we can lean on that Christ himself did as he underwent his suffering. So as we follow Jesus into the waters of our baptism, we follow him out into the wilderness. That's just life. But might we remember, we are equipped, we are gifted, and we are graced for whatever struggle we find ourselves in. We are part of the body of Jesus Christ through our baptism. And if you're not baptized, I encourage you to strongly, prayerfully consider whether it's the right thing for you to do. And know that whilst you share in suffering from time to time, so did Christ. And Christ emerges victorious, and so will we. Because we are as loved, we are as valued, and we are as graced by God as Christ himself was. May we never lose sight of that in our struggles in the wilderness. Amen.